In your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Luke. Through our Advent season, we looked at the Gospel of Luke, a gospel of great certainty. Luke's emphasis on investigating carefully the accounts of Jesus. We're going to skip over the point where 8 days after Jesus was born, he was brought to the temple and have applied to him the covenant sign of circumcision, and he was being dedicated as the firstborn. Being a poor couple, Mary and Joseph offered a pair of pigeons, and it's there that he receives the name Jesus, in the Hebrew Yahshua, meaning the Lord saves. And here Mary and Joseph encounter two people who have been waiting for the consolation of Israel. Simeon, who was promised by God that he would not depart this earth until he saw God's Christ. It was Simeon who said to Mary that a sword would pierce her heart. I think I mentioned that it was Anna on Christmas Eve, but it was Simeon. And then they encounter Anna, who is a prophetess, who gives thanks to God and then begins telling others about this special child that had come to the temple, had been brought to the temple that day. And so now we come to an incident unique to Luke's gospel, and we get a glimpse of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. Let's pray. Father, give us wisdom to see the truths of your word, Lord, that Jesus is both God and man, and that he grew with a true humanity. And we pray, Father, that we would see the preparation he had, even as a young man, as a young child, preparation for his work to which you would call him one day to sacrifice himself for his people. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand and believe these things and to live in accord with them in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, he went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for them, or for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Some have argued that this story, this account of Luke's, was created by the early church to fill in some gaps in their knowledge of the humanity of the Lord Jesus in his early life. Now listen, there are many stories indeed of Jesus' early life. In the second and third centuries, there were many legends that arose about the boy Jesus, and they were put into numerous apocryphal accounts and gospels, not having the same authority as our four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These apocryphal Gospels, many of them the Gnostic Gospels, were written in the mid to late second century. We have fragments of the papyrus of the Gospel of John dating back to the last decade of the first century. Now, let me give you an account of some of these infancy and boyhood narratives of Jesus. This is from the Gospel of Thomas. When this boy Jesus was 5 years old, he was playing in a fjord of a brook, and he gathered together into pools the water that flowed by, and made it at once clean, and commanded it be done by his word alone. But the son of Annas, the scribe, was standing there with Joseph, and he took the branch of a willow, and with it dispersed the water which Jesus had gathered together. When Jesus saw what he had done, he was enraged and said to him, "You insolent, godless dunderhead, what harm did the pools of water do to you? See now, you shall also wither like a tree, and shall neither bear leaves nor root nor fruit." And immediately the lad withered up completely. And Jesus departed and went into Joseph's house. But the parents of him that was withered took him away, bewailing his youth, and brought him to Joseph and reproached him. "What a child you have who does such a thing." After this, again, he went through the village, and the lad ran and knocked him against his shoulder. And Jesus was exasperated and said to him, "You shall not go any further on your way." And the child immediately fell down and died. But some who saw what took place said, "From where does this child spring, since every word he says is accomplished?" Here's one more example from the Arabic infancy gospel. One day, Jesus was running about and playing with some children, and he passed by the workshop of a dyer called Salim. They had in the workshop many cloths which had he dyed. And the Lord Jesus went into the dyer's workshop and took all of these cloths and put them into a cauldron full of indigo. And when Salim came and saw that the cloths were spoiled, he began to cry aloud and asked the Lord Jesus, saying, "What have you done to me, son of Mary? You've ruined my reputation in the eyes of all the people of the city, for everyone orders a suitable color for himself. But you have come and spoiled everything." And the Lord Jesus replied, "I will change for you the color of any cloth which you wish to be changed." And he immediately began to take the cloths out of the cauldron. Each of them dyed as a dyer wished, until he had taken them all out. When the Jews saw this miracle and wonder, they praised God. Now, compared to these stories, the account in Luke is really quite tame and uninteresting. Beloved, as I have said, these are apocryphal gospels. These are Gnostic gospels. Gnosticism was an aberrant response to biblical Christianity. Gnosticism taught that you need to attain some secret knowledge, and the initiate needed to go through and jump through certain spiritual hoops before they could obtain this knowledge. By contrast, the Apostle Paul, he states his purpose for the Laodiceans. He writes to the churches in Colossae, and he says in Galatians 2, verses 2 to 4, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." So, contra the Gnostic Gospels and Gnosticism, where you had to go through these hoops to get secret knowledge, Paul states, really, probably in reaction to an early form of Gnosticism, Paul states that in Christ is a, here's the Greek word, thesauroi. In Christ is a thesaurus of knowledge and wisdom. And it's there for all who would believe it and have it. Paul says, "I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." In Luke's account of the 12-year-old Jesus, we see the wisdom of God in providing for us a true Savior in Jesus, the eternal Son, who took to himself a true humanity. We see not a capricious 12-year-old using this power for his own gain and his own prominence, but we see one in subjection to his parents. We see also the wisdom of Jesus in his interaction with the teachers at the temple. Beloved, see the Christ of God preparing for his entry into manhood. See Jesus, the promised Christ, preparing for his work as our merciful and faithful high priest. Let's consider this preparation into manhood. By Jewish tradition, a boy 12 years old would be preparing for his bar mitzvah. To be bar mitzvahed was to be entering into adulthood. Bar mitzvah literally means son of the commandment. And so the preparation he would undergo was training in the law of God. And this was this preparation would directly fall upon Joseph, his earthly father, and his mother assuming also part of that work, but his father. And we read, of course, that Joseph and Mary, they were upright, meaning that they sought to know, understand, and follow God's law carefully. And so training a child in the Word of God was of paramount importance to a Hebrew parent. Did not the law say in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 7, this is the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up." How important to give. And you boys and girls, listen, look up here. How important for you to receive instruction in the Word of God. And you may be frustrated when your parents say, "We're going to read the Bible, we're going to have our devotionals," or they make you recite from the Word of God. But that is God's command to them, to impress upon you His Word. And parents, if you are neglecting it, you're neglecting the command of the Lord. How wonderful that some of you children here have pop-ups and mum-mums, you know, grandmas and grandpas who instruct you in the Word of the Lord. I can imagine Mary as they left Jerusalem and started to head toward Nazareth in the company of travelers for their safety. I can imagine Mary believing that Jesus was with his father and that while they were walking along the road going down from Jerusalem, Mount Zion, to Nazareth, that there was Joseph and Jesus. What were they doing as they were walking along the road? They were discussing and talking about the law of God as Jesus would have been preparing for his bar mitzvah, for his being a son of the commandment. That's literally what it means, son of the commandment, son of the law. Can you imagine when they, after that one day of travel, they came together? "Jesus isn't with you? I thought he was with you." "Well, maybe he's with our relatives." And they began to look. Can you imagine that? Every parent's nightmare. A child that is lost. 3 days they looked for him. And after a sense of relief when they found him, I imagine that there was that sense of parental anger. "Good, he's found. Now, why did you treat us like this, son?" And it may seem that Jesus is flippant in his response, but it is not. In fact, Jesus had a full godly respect for his parents. We read in verse 51, as they went down to Nazareth, you know, Jesus was with them and he was obedient to them. Boys and girls, listen to that. Jesus didn't sass his parents. He didn't talk back to them. He submitted to them. When they issued a command, he did it. That was Jesus. He was perfect in his obedience. Why was that necessary? Because he was to become the spotless Lamb of God who would pay the price for our sins. And if he had sinned, he could not be that perfect sacrifice. So think about this, boys and girls. In the thoughts of his mind, he didn't think hateful, ugly, horrible thoughts. He didn't speak or utter selfish, horrible, sinful words. And his actions were all in accord with God's perfect will. Jesus was obedient because he was the sinless Son of God, who with a true humanity, even preparing for his bar mitzvah, he became the sinless sacrifice for us, so that the scripture could say, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So here we see in Luke's account, Jesus in his preparation for full adulthood in the Hebrew culture, he would be the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. We see also in this account his preparation for his high priesthood. Jesus was where? He was in his Father's house. Now, Mary and Joseph didn't understand that. Wait a minute, Jesus. Your Father's house is in Nazareth. We have a house there. No, no, no. And I believe Joseph, when he heard that, he had to be thinking, Jesus knows who his Father really is. Jesus knows that God is his Father in the unique way, that I'm not his Father in the physical sense, only the Father given to Jesus to train him and raise him. But I'm in my Father's house, the temple of God, because the temple was God's chosen place for worship. It was at the temple that the people came and they brought the appropriate sacrifice for their sins. It was where they came and they were taught the word of God. And they saw the amazing ceremonies day in and day out, whereby God showed them that those who approach me must approach me as holy. You approach me not the way you want, not willy-nilly. We're going to go to the man upstairs and we're going to come and, isn't God great? And no, we approach God on his terms through this system of faith. Now, here's the thing. Worship at the time that Jesus was in the temple had become external and legalistic. It was believed by the majority of the people that the work of bringing the sacrifice, and of course you had to go and buy the sacrifice from the temple. You couldn't bring your own. You had to get the priestly approved sacrifice. That's where the issue of the money changers come into play. And Jesus, of course, as an adult, would overturn their table saying, you've turned my Father's house into a house of thieves. My Father intended it to be a house of prayer. The thought was, if I go through the sacrifices in just the right way, by that work, I am made right with God. Now listen, I want you to hear this. And you boys and girls, and I'm glad. As I called on you, I saw some of you, Frederick, you started looking this way. I see you guys looking. I want you to hear this. You cannot make yourself right with God. You cannot do enough good work. Even Pastor Mike, I've done a few good works, but any good works that I've done, it's only because God's at work in me. So the good work we do by the power of God. We are made right with God through what Jesus did. It is Jesus' good work that saves us. But back then, many people were thinking, I do this worship, or like people today, they might say, I go to church. I haven't done anything really bad. All this, I do these good things, that will make me right with God. Sad to say, many people believe that. And that is not good news. Because the good news is Jesus, through his work, his good work, makes you right with God. So David, by the inspiration of the Spirit in Psalm 51, he tells us what the true sacrifices of God are. The sacrifices that God delights in is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. These the Lord will not despise. And you know what that means? And thank you, boys and girls, for listening. That means when we come to realize that we do something wrong and we begin to feel sorry, we go to God and we say, forgive me, and we make up for it with others. Do you know, I've told some people this. When I was a boy, it had to be before I was 12, I was about 11, and there was a boy on the street that just bothered me so much. He just annoyed me. You ever had somebody, a friend or someone, a neighbor, annoy you? He just gets on your nerves. Well, he got on my nerves once too many times, and I began to hit him, and I beat him up. And he went home crying. And afterward, here's why I'm telling you this, is so that you might know what a broken and contrite heart is. Afterward, I began to feel bad. I began to think, I really hurt that boy. And I felt sorry. And I don't know that I asked God for forgiveness. But what I did is I walked up to his house and I knocked on the door. And you know who came to the door? Not the boy, but his mother. And his mother knew who I was. His mother looked at me pretty angrily. You know, I had to say to her first, I'm so sorry that I hit your son. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I probably said to them, please forgive me. And then I asked the boy to forgive me and told him I was sorry. That's what it means to have a broken and contrite heart, that you feel badly about what you have done, and you go and you make it right and you trust Jesus to forgive you of that sin. But there at the temple, John Piper, there are four things that he observes in Jesus' behavior with the teachers. Listen to these. Number one, he sought out teachers and he sat down in their midst. Secondly, he listened. He listened to their teaching. And then thirdly, at the right time, at the appropriate time, he began to ask questions. And fourthly, he gave answers to the questions they asked of him. Now, I imagine that some of the questions that Jesus asked probably challenged the religious views of even these teachers of the law, because he would come back one day as an adult to his father's house. And the teachers would wonder, by what authority do you teach these things? And by what authority and whose authority do you overturn the money changers' tables? We're the priests. We have authority. We're the elders of Israel. We have authority here in the temple. We're the scribes, the teachers of the law. We have authority. Jesus will say, I have authority from my Father. This is his house. Here's an excellent application that John Piper gives us from these four observations that Jesus listened. He asked questions. He gave answers, all this seeking out teachers to instruct him. He says, I infer from this that if the Son of God sought out teachers, listened, asked questions, and gave answers about the things of God, therefore, so ought his people to seek understanding, and especially those preparing for ministry. And I want to tell you, some of you have withheld questions from me because you thought, oh, I don't want to bother the pastor. But I want you to hear this. I hate doing church administration. I hate that kind of, I shouldn't say I hate it. I don't. Not that I hate it. It's something I must do. I just don't like it very much. But I love and I see God's gift to me when people come and they ask questions, and I don't have all the answers, but you know what I'll do? If you come and you ask a question that's really hard and I can't answer it, I'll say, well, let's go to God's Word. Give me a chance and I'll look it up. Let's make an appointment. We'll come by and we'll talk about this thing that you have a question about. I so delight to teach you God's word because that is his gift to me. So ask questions, seek out teachers, and give the answers when they're put to you by others who need to know of the hope that is within you. And so here is Jesus' preparation for work at his Father's house. And what was his work? He would offer himself the sacrifice of God. Now, Jesus was not a priesthood after the order of Aaron. He was not a descendant of Aaron, but a descendant of Judah. And so his priesthood was not, in the eyes of the people, viable. And yet the writer to the Hebrews says that his priesthood was of the order of Melchizedek, the priest who came to Abraham and offered bread and wine, really an incipient form of the Lord's Supper. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, look, in the loins and in the seed of Abraham was Aaron. And so really Melchizedek was a greater priest. And so Jesus is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in Hebrews 2, verse 14, we read this. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helped, but Abraham's descendants. And for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Jesus, in this account, is being prepared by God. First of all, for his bar mitzvah, his entering into adulthood as a male in the Hebrew culture. He was a true human being. He was obedient to his mother and father and was the sinless Lamb of God. And he was in preparation in his Father's house for his service as high priest for his people. But here's the truth of it. Not everyone is raised in a godly home. There are many raised in homes that are horrific, and yet God is able to save them from these broken homes. In the Christianity Today, they gave the I think it was the 12 best testimonies of this year as we enter into the new year. Here's the best testimonies of 2017. And they gave this one from a man named Mark Clark. He says, I was raised in a staunchly atheist household. We never went to church. We never had a Bible. We never talked about God. My father was such an ardent atheist that he demanded my mother spell my brother's name, Matthew, with only one T, so as to avoid any biblical resemblance. Listen to this. My father went on to name me Mark. Clearly, he didn't see the irony. He says, I heard about Christianity for the first time at a summer camp when I was 9 years old. I was fascinated by the concept of God. Not enough to get me to attend church or read a Bible or whatever else religious people did, but enough to find myself going back to camp every year, talking to God again, and then coming home to a very different life. You could sum up that life as follows. Stealing from cars, stores, the purses of my friends' mothers, from anywhere we could, really, to get money for drugs, partying, and everything else you do when you don't have God in your life. The first time I did drugs, I was 8 or 9 years old. He notes that shortly after this, his parents were divorced, and then during that time also his father succumbed and died to an illness that was torturous and painful. He writes, when I was 17, I met a guy named Chris. A former drug dealer at my school had become a follower of Jesus. Having been on the verge of starting to sell drugs myself, I was intrigued by his life, his questions, and his passion for God. We met in woodworking class. He challenged me to examine my doubts, read the Bible, pray, and think about the implications of what I believed about life and God. In that crucible, I knew I would either lose the small amount of faith I possessed since my days at summer camp, or it would explode and change me. I began to study about and wrestle with the existence of God scientifically and philosophically, and questions of suffering and evil that came from my own experience, especially my father's sickness and loss and death. I wrestled with the reliability of the Bible, the legitimacy of miracles, and the dark history of the church, filled as it was with judgment, violence, and hypocrisy. I wrestled with the doctrine of hell and how God could allow my father, who, to my knowledge, never became a Christian, to go to a place of everlasting torment, since this didn't square with my understanding of justice, love, or the character of Jesus. The more I explored, the more I saw the emotional power and philosophical soundness of Christianity. The year I met Chris, I gave my life to Christ and began the journey of total transformation. And you know what? There's more to the story, a lot more, but here is the thing. He began to tell other people about Jesus in his school. He began to pray for his lost friends. And you know what? He didn't even go to church. It would be a few years before he'd go to church. He thought of church. Here's what he thought of church. He says, it's ironic to think of this because right now he's a pastor of a church in Vancouver, British Columbia. But back then I was both disinterested and even a little afraid. I thought it would be like all the movies, you know, especially the BBC. They portray the clergy as buffoons, you know, drunks, murderers, you know, whatever. And when you hear them singing the hymns, it's not like singing here at Fairfield Church, especially when Richard's here, all right? But he says, but back then I was disinterested and even a little afraid. I thought it would be like all the movies I'd seen, an old boring building smelling like mothballs with an old man preaching up front from a big dusty Bible. But then a friend convinced me to go. And I arrived, and it was exactly like that. But I stayed anyway. I'm not really sure why. I guess because I found others like me wrestling in the place where faith and skepticism met. And so here he is, a man who himself loves now to tell others how Jesus brought him from that broken family. Boys and girls, if you have questions, like Jesus, seek out teachers. Earnestly seek the answers to your questions. And I promise you, the Lord Jesus will not fail you. Father, we thank you for these truths, and we thank you, Father, for the testimonies of your people. Lord, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So help us to share with one another those accounts of Jesus and his work in our lives. And Father, bless the boys and girls who are hearing these words today. Help them to know the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of Jesus. Change their lives for good and your glory and the building up of the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.